to another Wednesday night Bible study, and we're up to Psalm number 59. I'm hoping to cover two Psalms tonight, Psalm 59 and Psalm 60. Psalm 59 is very similar to the Psalm that we covered last week. Psalm 58 is in as much as it's an individual, a personal lamentation by King David. And then the tone will switch with Psalm 60, where this Psalm, David takes on more of a lamentation for the whole community, for Israel. And I think there's some important insights when we shift to the broader perspective and view what is happening through the lens of God's covenant with Israel. I think we'll find some interesting insights there. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we can begin the study for this evening. Father, we pause again to praise you and to thank you, to ask you, Father, to be with us in our studies, to help us to take your word seriously, to give us understanding, Father, as we go through line by line, and help us to connect the dots. Help us to retain this information, and as we uncover new information, to be able to connect the dots, and again, that we would deepen our understanding with that, Lord, that we would deepen our faith. We thank you, Father, that you've put this desire in us to hunger and thirst for your righteousness, to hunger for your word. We know this alone is a great privilege. And so we ask now, Father, that you'll bless our study, and we're asking this through the mighty name of our Lord, our Savior, our King, Jesus the Christ. Amen. So I mentioned we're up to Psalm 59, and we'll begin then. And again, it's a personal lamentation, so not dissimilar to what we covered last week with the Psalm 58. So let's go ahead and read this. So this is to the chief musician, Altaskith, Miktam of David, or it's a Psalm of David. But this was written when Saul sent, and they watched the house to kill him. So King David, as much as we know, he was a wonderful king, a righteous king of Israel, and we all love King David. But he certainly was not without grief, and was certainly not without his trials. And here his life is at risk, and they're watching the house to kill him. And this is, if we just go to 1 Samuel 19, verse 10, just to get the context of what was happening at the time David wrote this psalm. And Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall with the javelins. You remember how envious he was of David, and David was playing the I think it was the harp for him, and then he wanted to kill David. So he wanted to strike him with the javelin against the wall. But David slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you save not your life tonight, tomorrow you shall be slain." So, you know, one thing we know, you don't mess with power. When people are in power, they need to retain power. And so Saul is feeling very threatened by the fact that David has been anointed king, and he sees that this is his successor, and he does not want to let go of his dynasty. And again, I keep pointing back to what's happening with the American election. I think this is the most powerful nation that has ever existed in the history of mankind. And we are watching the attempts, and eventually we know they will be successful, but we're seeing a front row seat to the attempt to pull down this government. And again, those who have been in power, whether they're Republicans or Democrat, it's the same thing. It's just a false dichotomy. Oh, I think I'll vote Republican. Oh, I think I'll vote Democrat. It's the same thing. Because these are just puppets. And there are real powers behind the scenes that are pulling the strings. And I think this is what's so dangerous now about the president that's in power now, is he really is neither Republican nor Democrat, although he's aligned himself now with the Republican Party. He's his own man, which means that they've lost control. And they are throwing everything at him to regain the control that they've enjoyed for decades. And they don't really hate Donald Trump. And that's another thing that, as we read these Psalms, another thing that we need to understand and get this front row seat that we have to observe, is they hate the common people. And they hate the fact that now somebody's in power who, within a matter of a few short years, has restored America's economy to the greatest economy in the world. When the previous administration was working very hard and very collaboratively to neutralize America, to neutralize its economy, because when the economy is neutralized, the military is neutralized. One cannot invest in military if one doesn't have the economy. And so we saw China getting very, very strong and investing in their military over the past few decades, and America basically financing that with these previous administrations. This administration comes along, or this president comes along and says, what's going on here? As president for America, I need to care about Americans, and I'm Canadian, so he doesn't care about Canadians. His whole focus is on Americans. And that's what a president is hired to do. And now over the last few years, the last couple of years, the track record is phenomenal. But the people who have lost control, they want to kill him. They want, you know, impeaching him is just the beginning, but they would love to kill him. In one way or another, they need to remove him and regain control. And so that's what we're seeing here, is this vying for power. So his wife, Macau, warns him, he might get away tonight, but he's determined to kill you. I know my father, and he's determined to kill you. So Macau let down David through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And so it's in this time period that Psalm 59 was written. Returning then to the Psalm, David cries out, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Deliver me from my enemies. Defend me from them that rise up against me. So deliver me, defend me. He turns to God. He's helpless. He does not have any power. And so he's turning to his God for this help. So he's looking for deliverance. He's looking for defense. Again, he says, deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. And we just read that in 1 Samuel 19. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my iniquity, he says here. Let me just, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. So he's very, very clear with God. They're not after me because of some sin that I've committed. You know, I would understand that. I have not done anything wrong with respect to why I'm being attacked. And again, we just have to understand this is about power and losing power. And Donald Trump is no righteous man, but we can certainly see these people who are lying against him and aligning against him and working, pulling out every possible avenue to try to bring him down. And not for anything he's done. There's no high crime. There's no misdemeanor. But they're certainly out to pull him down. And again, not that he matters. He really is a symbol of the common man. Although he's a billionaire, he's representing the common man. He's not part of the global elite. And whether you're American, Canadian, British, Australian, wherever you are, there is a global elite. And that global elite is working hard to bring down this president. And to bring down, just showing the common man, to put the common man in place. He says, they run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me and behold. And again, Donald Trump is no righteous man. I certainly wouldn't want him at in my home, at my dinner table. He's not the most elegant or polished man. But what he does have, he's a straightforward man. And he represents the common man. He's fighting for the average American citizen. And you know, we were told that if he gets into office, the economy is going to collapse. Well, he gets into office, and not only did the economy not collapse, it is the greatest economy in the history of America, and therefore the greatest economy in the history of the world. So it didn't quite collapse. This was a lie. And now the poorest Americans are doing better under this administration, and the wage workers are growing their ability. I was just flying yesterday. And sitting with the dentist and talking to him, and he said in 15 years of practice, he's never seen this kind of economy. And all he has 7 dentist friends that are very close, and they have multi-practice or multi-unit practices. and they can't find staff because the economy is so strong. And he says he's never seen this in 15 years. So he has not done anything wrong. In fact, he's doing things right for his role as president, but they hate this because they've lost control. And so they're doing everything to regain control. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. And again, don't be fooled and think that this hatred is against Donald Trump. It's against the common man. Put your place there. Put yourself on trial. See yourself as them throwing all kinds of lies and falsehoods against you in order to destroy you because you're not part of the global elite. And the agenda of the global elite is to oppress mankind. And we know from reading the scriptures they will eventually be successful. My wife's sister, one of her sisters, works with in palliative care, in nursing home, and helping people in that final chapter of life. And she says, you know, just before they die, they rally. They come back. Their eyes are bright. They seem to have energy. And they just sort of have this moment of rallying. And then eventually they succumb to their age or their illness, whatever it is, and they die. But, everybody's so hopeful because they come back to life. And it's like, wow, they're so strong. And then they succumb to their disease. So in the same way, there's nothing that we can see in America that says that this, deep state or these global elite, that they'll give up. And this particular individual, and I spoke last week in terms of judges where God will raise up people with unique DNA in order to defend Israel and restore Israel, but then Israel will go back to their harlotry. Israel will go back to their debauchery and their corruption. And they're really, while the economy in America has regained its strength, and in fact it surpassed all records, what are we seeing morally in America? Are we seeing people returning to the moral fabric that the country was founded upon? Or are they just continuing in their immorality? And so, yeah, the country might rally, but Donald Trump is a man. He's flawed. He's going to let his people down, but he certainly is doing a great job right now in certain respects. But he's a man. He's going to betray, he's going to let people down, and he's going to be removed eventually. And this global elite, the Bible tells us, will eventually be successful. And so we have to see this is about us. This is against us. Globally, whatever country we're in, there's no longer left and right. There's a global elite, and there are those who are fighting for the right to remain a nation. And certainly Christians will do better, and I mentioned that in last week's study, that we ought to pray according to the scriptures, that we're able to thrive, we're able to do our work, we're able to serve our God. And so as long as these nations remain nation states, Christians will do better in the West than if we become part of this global elite. So they run and they prepare themselves, without my fault, awake to help me, and behold, he says, thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, and look at this, even though this is an individual lamentation, we'll get to the community lamentation at Psalm 60. But even though this is an individual lamentation, David understands something here. And he says, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, they're attacking me, they want to bring me down, they want to destroy me, no fault of mine, they're just full of envy and hatred. You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Now this is written when King Saul is out to destroy David. David has King Saul as an enemy. He's also surrounded by enemy nations. And we'll see in Psalm 60 how he goes to battle against these enemy nations in order to clear the promised land of these heathen. But in this psalm, when he invokes the God of Israel to visit all the heathen, certainly we can see here that King Saul would be included in the heathen. He has given himself over to Satan. And so we can see, yeah, we might have, just as we'll see in Psalm 60, pagan nations that are out to destroy the Israelite nations. But even within Israel, even within Judah, there are heathen. And so when we're looking at this global communism, the founder of communism is Karl Marx, or was Karl Marx, a Jew. And the postmodernist movement has been propagated by Jews. And so it's not that, you know, if you're a Jew, you're just automatically righteous, or you're a Jew, you're automatically a heathen. But the Jews are chosen by God. Israel is chosen by God. And the northern tribes were divorced. God remains in covenant with the southern tribes of Judah, or the nation of Judah. And that doesn't automatically mean they're righteous. And so when we think of global communism, a lot of these folks are Zionists. They're the elite Jews that have a hatred for God and have a hatred for the God of Israel. And then we also have the pagan global religion as well, called Islam, that is seeking, they're colluding because they have the same ethics, the same value system. So he says, "Awake to visit all the heathen. Be not," listen to his cry, "be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." Selah. So he understands the agenda of the God of Israel. And we have to read the Torah and the prophets to understand the agenda of the God of Israel. And he is praying according to the agenda of the God of Israel. Though the God of Israel, it has every intention, and when we studied Isaiah together, we saw this very clearly, that the God of Israel has every intention to redeem Israel and to put down the heathen. And anybody who resists his rule will be destroyed. And he's praying according to this will that is revealed in the Torah and the prophets. "Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." And then he ends it with a pause, "Selah." So that is Psalm 59, as I mentioned. Or actually, takes us up to verse 5 of Psalm 59. But I mentioned this God of Israel, this emphasis, this insight that he is calling on the God of Israel and praying according to the Torah and the prophets. And I just wanted to reference here Isaiah 60 when we were there, where Isaiah, despite all of this judgment that is pronounced on Judah and Israel, but primarily Judah in Isaiah, he says here in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." That's everyone else. "But the Lord shall arise upon you," that's Israel, "and his glory shall be seen upon you. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And dropping down to verse 10, "And the sons of strangers shall build up your walls," or rebuild your walls, "and their kings shall serve you. For in my wrath I smote you, but in my favor have I had mercy on you." And this is what David understood, that the God of Israel has been angry with Israel. But that anger is for a season. And David understood fully that Messiah would come to restore Israel. And so he's calling on the God of Israel now to restore Israel and put down the heathen. So even though it's an individual lamentation, he still has this collective, communal covenant in mind with the God of Israel. Verse 6. "They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth." And that they certainly do. They belch out with their mouth. And David is very clear that these are just very, very ugly people. And he says, "They belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. They're full of lies. Swords are in their lips. For who, say they, does hear?" They think they can do whatever they want, be in private meetings, secret meetings, and just everything they say, their rhetoric, is designed to destroy. And that's what they do. And we must not underestimate the power of rhetoric. Satan understands very well the power of rhetoric. Because with rhetoric, human minds are swayed one way or the other. And Satan understands that he cannot do anything directly to God's people. But what he can do is with rhetoric, demonize. And then through demonization and dehumanization, then human beings will carry out any kind of evil and wickedness upon fellow men. But first we have to dehumanize. And so we see with the global elite, and also with Islam, this process of dehumanization and demonization, so that assassination and murder, mass murder, is easy because we're no longer dealing with human beings, and that's the power of rhetoric. And so he says swords are in their lips. So first we demonize people, and then they can be slain to the tunes of tens of millions. For who, say they, does hear? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the heathen in derision. And that's really interesting here in verse 8, where he says that God is going to laugh at them. God is going to mock them. They're so powerful that God is going to mock them. And he's going to have all of them in derision. Because if we look at other places in the Psalms, it's God's people who are usually in derision. Here in verse 4, chapter 7, or Psalm 79, we have become a reproach to our neighbors. This is the Israel's lot. That the neighbors now, and they should have gone into the promised land and cleared these people out. It should have been like Noah's flood, removing the wickedness from the land. But they didn't do that. And so now these neighbors have become a snare to them. And David is lamenting in verse 4 of 79, we are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. And had the previous generations done what God instructed them to do, these neighbors wouldn't be around them. The promised land would be established for Israel. In Psalm 119 and verse 51, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. And that's the key. Even though we might be in derision, we must be faithful to the law, faithful to the Torah, faithful to the covenant. God will eventually act. He's not going to hide himself forever. He will eventually act, and when he acts, he's going to put the heathen in derision, and he's going to exalt his people. Back to Psalm 59. Because of his strength will I wait upon you, for God is my defense. So these people are so overwhelmingly strong, there's nothing we can do. But God is our defense, and we can follow David's example. Be faithful to the law, be faithful to the Torah, faithful to the covenant, knowing that God is our rock and God is our defense. And that's certainly through these lamentations, although they can at times sound discouraging, the encouragement is not the faithfulness of man, it's the faithfulness of God. And David calls out the God of Israel, and he's appealing to God to remember his covenant with Israel. By calling him the God of Israel, he's reminding him of his covenant promise to Israel. And therefore he says he's going to wait upon him. And Isaiah says that all those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. So he says, God is my defense. He goes on then to say, here, the God of my mercy shall prevent me or protect me. God shall let me see my desire upon my enemies. And he was quite clear what his desire, what he wants to see. He wants to see God put down all the heathen. And now he goes into even more detail. He doesn't want God just to put down the heathen. This is David, a man after God's own heart. And sometimes as Christians we want to apologize for what David has written in the Psalms. But he is writing under inspiration. And he's writing according to Torah, and he's writing according to the prophets. And he goes on then about this desire that he wants to see upon the heathen. He says, slay them not. So don't slay them. And what he's not saying here, you know, he doesn't want them dead. What he's saying is he doesn't want them to die quickly. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. He wants them humiliated for everything that they've done. He wants them humiliated, and he wants them to see the glory of Israel. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And again, this is a time he's being pursued and trying to be murdered by King Saul, his own fellow Jewish man. That does, just because he's a Jew, doesn't make him necessarily righteous. If they've given themselves over to Satan, they're part of the heathen community, and they will be put down with the rest of the heathen. He says, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. for cursing and lying which they speak. And again, rhetoric matters. Words matter. And if people can lie and deceive, they can dehumanize, they can demonize, they can move people through their rhetoric to do all kinds of evil. So again, we see through rhetoric. How we perceive what's going on around us, we perceive through rhetoric. And so this is the power of the word and the power of this lying tongue, which is so dangerous. So he says, for cursing and lying which they speak, destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob unto the ends of the earth, Selah. So again, he wants them dead, but he doesn't want them to die quickly. He wants them, first of all, to acknowledge that God has chosen Israel, not them. That God has chosen Israel, and he rules in Jacob, not in their pagan nations. Even though they're trying to exalt their God and trying to position their God as the God that has the agenda that will be. No, that agenda will be put down, and the agenda of the God of Jacob will be established. So he says that he wants them to know that God rules in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. So he rules in Jacob, but it's going to be the whole. So yes, there is going to be globalism, but the only time we want globalism is under Jesus Christ. Man is unable to deliver utopia. So again, it's all rhetoric. This promise of how beautiful the world will be, and we can save the climate, and we can do wonderful things if all the nations come together and cooperate. It is all lies, and it enables a great evil. And Christians should be wiser than to support any sort of globalist movement that promises utopia. No human beings cannot deliver utopia. All globalism does is it concentrates power, incredible power, in the hands of a few. And men cannot handle this kind of power. So it brings out the worst of mankind. And as they pursue this utopia, there is no cost too great in pursuit of this utopia. And again, whether it's utopia promised through the global communist community and their pursuit of climate, saving the earth from this boogeyman climate change, or it's Islam that is promising global utopia through mankind, through the establishment of their government with men, with the caliphs ruling, it's impossible. Man cannot deliver utopia. But this rhetoric and these promises, and with it always goes the demonization of others and the dehumanization of others. And it's very, very dangerous because it warps, it shifts how people see things. And, you know, people who used to see themselves as fellow citizens, now they turn on each other and they're willing to destroy each other. But God is coming and he will implement a global government. And we will welcome that government because it will be a righteous government. Because only God can handle that amount of power and retain righteousness. And he's proven that over and over again. So they will know that God rules in Jacob unto the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge if they be not satisfied. So he really wants them humiliated, and to learn that everything they thought was true was absolutely false. The truth is God rules in Jacob. However, that's their lot. But he says, but I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. What a wonderful psalm and what great confidence. Why could he have this confidence that despite the trouble he was in, that God would be his defense? Because he understood Torah. He understood the prophets. And he understood the God of Jacob. He goes on then to say, as he concludes the psalm, unto you, O my strength, will I sing. For God, Elohim, is my defense and the God of my mercy. What a wonderful psalm, again, of a personal lamentation. But even in this personal lamentation, we see the context of his confidence, the context of his hope, the context of his faith, is the understanding that God, the God of the universe, is the God of Israel. and that he will restore Israel. He has not forsaken Israel. Let's now go to Psalm 60, where the tone shifts because it moves from this personal lamentation to the community or collective lamentation. Psalm 60, to the chief musician upon Shushesh and Adouth, which some sort of instrument, probably a trumpet type of instrument, Miktam of David, a psalm of David, it's to teach. So again, we can't just read these psalms just thinking they're superficial. There's depth in these psalms. And this psalm is deliberately written to teach. And it was written when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. So the previous psalm was when Saul, his own countryman, was out to kill him in pursuit of power. This psalm was written in the conflict with Edom. And Edom is very important for us to understand. And we did the study on Obadiah. It's in the archive if you didn't see that. And we've also, in the study of Isaiah, Edom is also prophesied. And we went over to Ezekiel, where there are so many prophecies around Edom. So Edom matters in the end time. And here, historically, he is speaking of this conflict with Edom. But prophetically, because David was a prophet as well, it's also pointing forward to this conflict with Edom. So this is, if we go to 2 Samuel again, just to again get the context. He says, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated, of all nations which he subdued. So David didn't joke. When he came into power, he put down the nations around him, the heathen nations, which should have actually been eliminated. As soon as Israel came into the promised land, that should have been the process, but they decided to dwell with the heathen instead of eliminating them as they had been instructed. So he talks now about the nations of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, son of Zobah. So all of these nations David put down, as he should have. And so if we look at where are these nations, we can see that the kingdom of Judah is in the middle, and then surrounding Judah are all of these nations. The kingdom of Moab, we can see off to the east, and just south of Judah is Edom. And then we see Ammon to the north. In fact, all of these tribes, all of these, the Philistines to the west, all of these nations are surrounding Judah. And David put them all down. And remember, this is all land that comprises this and more. It's the promised land. So these people who are saying it's there, even to this day, trying to hold on to this land, even including up to Syria, Iraq, part of Saudi Arabia, Jordan, part of Egypt, all of this land is the land that God promised to Abraham's seed, and told Israel when they moved in to wipe out these nations. Israel did not do that, and to this day, we still have this issue of, is Israel, but Judah, the tribe of Judah that's left there, are they occupiers of this land, or does this land belong to God, and he has given it to them? So, we go on to say then, so David put down all of these nations, and that's when this psalm was written. So it goes on, and David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's slaves, or his servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And so David was a righteous king, a king after God's heart, and he actually did his best to establish Israel as the head nation, even though he was not able to completely eliminate all of these people as the original commandment was to Israel when they went into the promised land. He was able to subdue them all. So now we come to the psalm that was written at this time. O God, you have cast us off. You have scattered us. So this now is communally speaking. He's speaking now on behalf of Israel. And he's saying that God has cast them off and scattered them. You have been displeased. Oh, turn yourself to us again. So Yahweh, Jehovah, is displeased with Israel. They've been scattered. And now David is asking for him to return to Israel. This is Torah. This is what we've been reading in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6. The original prophecy from Moses of what's going to happen to Israel. And you know, he says, when all these blessings and curses have come upon you. And what were some of the curses? Well, one of them right here in verse 64 of Deuteronomy 28. And the Lord shall scatter you among all the people, among all the heathen. So David is crying out, we've been scattered, you've scattered us, you're displeased with us. Yes, that's exactly what Torah said would happen. And the Lord Jehovah shall scatter you among all the people from the one end of the earth even to the other. And there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, even wood and stone. And the way these prophecies work is they're a cycle. They keep repeating. You just have to read the book of Judges to see how this cycle just continues and intensifies. And through the prophets now, the same cycle continues and intensifies. And Christ came, he said, not to eliminate Torah and the prophets. No, he said, I came to fill them to the full. So this cycle, this pattern, this curse, and then the redemption, it's going to be intense. It's going to be unprecedented. It's going to be a time of trouble, the likes of which have never been seen. But it's the same curse. It's not, you know, if you read the Quran, according to Allah, the curse is that he turns his people, Israel, or Judah, they call it Israel, he turns the Jews into apes and pigs because he's angry with them because they broke the Sabbath. Where does that come from? Just kind of some strange imagination that human beings, that God, who created man in his own image, would take his people and turn them into apes and pigs. This is nonsense. Everything that has befallen Israel and Judah is not God acting capriciously. It's God being faithful to his covenant. And so you can read the Torah, read the covenant agreement, and then look at what happens. And God is faithful. If you do this, then I'll do this. If you do this, then I'll do this. And this is exactly what God does. And this is why we can have confidence in Jehovah. Because whatever he speaks, it never falls to the ground. He's faithful to his word. And so now David is observing in his generation the curses that they're now subjected to. Because they have been faithful. They have been unfaithful. They've been an unfaithful wife. A betrothed wife to God that is unfaithful. And so this is the punishment that the covenant agreement said would fall upon them. He goes on to say, you have made the earth to tremble. You have broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shakes. Now again, he's speaking of his time, but he's also a prophet. And we know that the time is coming when God is going to shake the earth again. And we're going to have to turn to these Psalms to understand what is happening, why, and what is the path forward. So here in Hebrews 12:26, he says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. It's going to be unprecedented. He said, I've come to fill Torah and to fill the prophets to the full. I've come to fill to the full. It's going to be intense. And the same way in David's time, he shook the earth, and he says, he's promised, saying, this time, not just the earth, he's going to shake the heavens also. David goes on to say, you have shown your people hard things. So we cannot understand what's going on in the world without understanding that we have to see the world through the lens of Torah. And God has a covenant with his people, and he has a controversy with his people. There's a controversy with his people because of the covenant that relationship that he's in with them. In Amos, he says, you only, of all the families of the earth, have I known only you, nobody else. And so there's a controversy that he has with his people. And David is saying, you have shown your people hard. This has been difficult. This is a very hard pill to swallow. But it's according to Torah. It's according to Deuteronomy. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us. Who's us? Is it everybody? Is it people in general? No, it's Israel. You have made us to drink the wine of astonishment. And as they did previously, we will again. The people of God will again. And you know, God is now dealing with the first fruits of Israel. He's called out a first fruits people to have the Holy Spirit as David did, to understand what's happening and why it's happening, and to be able to witness, not just to the world, but also to Israel and Judah, to say, behold, your God reigns, and why these things are happening, why they're drinking, they're going to drink the wine of astonishment. They shouldn't get drunk on the wine of a great... And President Trump has actually saved the free world. I would say he's the president of the free world. And then right now, as I speak, he's in Davos. And then all the world leaders are congratulating him on his economy. And they're envying his economy. How is it that he has the largest economy in the world, and it's the fastest growing economy of the world, and it's just an amazing, it's a miracle. But people should not get comfortable, because the prophecies are clear what's going to happen. And so he goes on now to say that, you know, after drinking the wine of astonishment, and Israel is prophesied to have this intensely, the prophecy says, it's even the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of trouble the likes of which the world has never seen. Even Jacob, or more specifically, I would say specifically Jacob, it is a time of Jacob's trouble, because God is giving Jacob the wine of astonishment to drink. He says, you have given a banner to them that fear you. So the whole point of drinking this wine of astonishment is for God to sift his people. And who actually fears him? And you have given a banner to them that fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. So again, David is a prophet. He's able to see into the future. And he's able to see that although God's people are scattered and put down, they're going to be exalted. And they're going to be given a standard or a banner that they can raise up. Isaiah says the same thing. He says, thus says the Lord God, Isaiah 49:22, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles. He's going to put the Gentiles down and set up my standard, saying, this is the Hebrew word here, nes, which means banner. So the way it's translated here in Psalms, that you have given a banner or a standard, a nes in Hebrew, to them that fear you. Here in Isaiah, we could say the same thing, that I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my banner to the people, that is Israel. And they shall bring your sons, that's Israel's sons, in their arms. So the banner will be with Israel, the Gentiles will be put down and humiliated, and they will release those children of Israel that they've been holding captive, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and their daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Back to Psalm 60, and we went into detail when we studied Psalm 49, but very interesting passage about God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. And that's what David is seeing here. Israel is unfaithful. Even in Psalm 59, Israel is unfaithful. But David appeals to the God of Israel, because he knows that the God of Israel is faithful. And he's made a promise, and he cannot go back on that promise. He will not go back on that promise. And so he knows what's going to ultimately happen with Israel and to Israel because of the Lord's faithfulness. And so he says that to set up this standard, this banner, that your beloved may be delivered. So set up the banner. And all the prophets are saying the same thing, because they're all saying what Moses said in the Torah, that God's beloved will eventually be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. And Isaiah says he will lift up his hand to put down the Gentiles to save Israel. And we certainly read that in Zechariah 12, where he saves Judah first. So that your beloved may be delivered. Now who is his beloved? Look at Isaiah 49, verse 16. So although Israel and Judah are in trouble, what does God say in Isaiah 49 and verse 16? That's a great chapter. That's in the archives. A great chapter for you to review. Isaiah 49. Behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. This is why Messiah came. This is why Messiah was crucified. People, oh, you know, God came and he died for the world. This is a pagan Greek philosophy that has infiltrated into Christianity with an anti-Semitic perspective, where it just had to remove all traces of any Hebraic root from Christianity. When you can't understand the Bible if you break it up, oh, this is Old Testament, this is New Testament, we don't need the Old Testament because it's all New Testament now. You can't understand the Bible. It's one text from Genesis to Revelation. And it's one story, it's one narrative. And the narrative is all about God's faithfulness to his covenant and the redemption of his people through that covenant, and through that covenant faithfulness, the Hebrew term chesed, through his chesed, his covenant love. Behold, the Messiah says, I've graven you upon the palm. I haven't forgotten you. It felt like I forgot you. I certainly hid myself from you. But that's not true, that I've forgotten you. What is true is I've graven you upon the palms of my hands. Your walls, that is Zion's walls, the protection of Jerusalem, are continually before me. I've never forgotten Jerusalem. And I intend to reign from Jerusalem. And although Jerusalem is going to be subjected to the abomination that makes it desolate, God has not forgotten. Back to Psalm 60. God has spoken in his holiness. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of my head. Wow. What is God saying here? Judah is my lawgiver. Look at Jeremiah. Again, all the text agrees. Jeremiah says, and I will bring, 50 verse 19, and I will bring Israel again to his habitation. So I've scattered Israel, but I'm going to bring them back to the promised land. I've promised it. And I am going to fulfill my covenant. I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. All the scriptures agrees. So exactly what the prophet David is seeing in his writings, in the Psalms, in the Psalter, is exactly what the prophet Jeremiah saw, which is exactly what the prophet, the great lawgiver Moses, laid down in the Torah. Everything agrees. In chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. And Ephraim really is a code name for all of Israel, because Ephraim became the head nation of the northern tribes. And so, as much as Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and there's different prophecies about them, as we read the scriptures, and I'll show you in a bit, Ephraim also is the code name or the new name for Israel and encompasses all of Israel. So I've surely heard Israel or Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, you have chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, that's exactly what Israel's behavior has been like, a wild animal that is not used to being yoked, it had to be chastised. Turn you me, and I shall be turned. So Ephraim is now pleading for repentance, and this turn you me, and I shall be turned, go back to Deuteronomy 30. This is the Torah. This is the original prophecy of Moses, that he says, when you've been scattered, when you've been cursed, when you've been destroyed, at the time that you turn with all of your heart in a true conversion to Jehovah, at that time he will remember you, and he will bring you back to the land. For you are the Lord, my God, the God of Israel. Surely after that I was turned. I repented. Read Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6. And he's speaking now, the nation repented. And after that I was instructed. And again, instructed by who? Because God is pulling out first fruits so that when this intense period of suffering comes upon Israel, God has prepared a first fruits set of teachers that is able to instruct the rest of Israel into what God is doing. So God is not doing that. He could do it all by himself. But he has a plan, and that's in his holy days. And if you're not familiar, You know, if you're still, if you're a Sunday keeper or you're keeping Easter and Christmas in these days, you've got to understand the Sabbath and the annual holy days. And how through the Sabbath and the annual festivals, God's whole plan of redemption is revealed. And you should certainly reach out to us, go to cgi.org, and just do a search on God's holy days. And you'll be amazed at what these days mean. He says that Ephraim then, or Israel, is finally, after they fully repent, they're instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, great. That's the whole point. Finally, this stubborn nation that God has chosen, that he has not changed his mind, he has graven them into the palms of his hands, he wants to redeem them, finally they're ashamed. Yes, even confounded or confused, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. They were so proud, so arrogant. Oh, we're just the chosen people. We're wonderful. We're so, I might say blessed, but we're just so great. We're so wonderful. That's all youth. That's a lack of understanding. But listen to what God says in verse 20. And again, Ephraim is code for Israel. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels, or my inner feelings, are troubled for him. God is troubled for Israel. I will surely have mercy upon him, says the Lord. Here in Ezekiel 37 and verse 19, say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. So Ephraim is the head nation. And the tribes of Israel, his fellows. So Ephraim represents the head of all Israel. So the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and that stick, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah. So we have Ephraim, which means Israel, the northern tribes, and so Ephraim became the head tribe, and Judah became the head tribe in the south, but Judah also means Benjamin and Levi, and I believe even part of Simeon became part of Judah, but multiple tribes were in the south. Multiple tribes were in the north, and now they're represented in the north by Ephraim and in the south by Judah. And so God takes the stick of Ephraim, and he takes the stick of Judah, which represents the north and the south, the divided kingdom, and I'm going to make them one stick. The kingdom will no longer be divided, and they shall be one in my hand. Here in Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. This is the unfaithful wife. Israel is unfaithful, and she's given herself over to idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. Verse 3 of chapter 5, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit whoredom, and Israel is defiled. This is God's betrothed wife that commits whoredom against him, that breaks the covenant that they're, the union that they're in, and they defile themselves. In Hosea 6 verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. So again, Ephraim, Israel, this is a synonymous. Chapter 11 verse 8, how shall I give you up, Ephraim? This you can feel the pain of God. And they're so wicked, but he says, how shall I give you up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver you, Israel? How shall I make you as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. There is a true deep love that God has for Israel, a covenant love, chesed. I will not, verse 9 of chapter 11, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. Although they deserve it, somehow God is able to withhold the full atrocity of the fierceness of his anger upon Israel. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. Why will he not destroy Ephraim, this unfaithful wife, betrothed wife? For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of you. So God is the representative of Israel. He's in the midst of Israel. He will live out the faithfulness of the covenant for Israel, so that Israel can then take refuge in him and see him as the personal Savior. And I will not enter into the city. So that's Ephraim. For Judah now, in Isaiah 40, verse 1, we're told, "Comfort, comfort you, my people, says your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished." So the same humility that we see Ephraim came to, where he acknowledges that he was like a wild ox that couldn't be tamed and didn't want the yoke on him, but then he finally came to repentance. In the same way, Judah in the south also comes to repentance, and God is able to join Ephraim and Judah together in that humble, softened state. Tell Judah, Jerusalem, that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So that is Ephraim, which represents the northern tribes of Israel. And then there is also, in the south, we have Judah. So that the tribes that came together to be represented by Judah, in the north, the tribes that came together to be represented by Ephraim or Israel. And I was just looking for an image here, because he says here, "Moab is my washpot," and I thought I had downloaded an image of a used washpot. You know, you spit out your debris into the washpot, and all the, you know, you wash your hands and wash your face and maybe spit out into the washpot. That's who Moab is to God. So we get this sense that Moab thinks he's something special. And again, who is Moab? We just need to know that Moab is Edom. The scripture makes it very, very clear that Moab is Edom. And geographically, we can be very clear that Moab is east of Judah. So today, east of Judah, if we were to look at, you know, a modern map, we would see that this is the kingdom of Jordan. And Moab, God actually refers to as well as Mount Seir. And then under Moab, we see again on the map. So Moab is the east under, is Jordan. Under Moab is Edom. And this is Esau. And God says that Esau is Mount Seir. And so there's a mountain in the kingdom of Edom that God prophesies against the mountain. So it's like a geographical landmark that you can't move mountains around. And so God calls Esau Edom, but he also calls him Mount Seir. So we know exactly where he is. And these obviously are Muslim nations today who, here in the end time, they want to believe that their God is the God of the universe. And they are great, and they have great pride. And the God of Israel says, "Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe." So these nations, as powerful as they're going to become in the end time, are going to be humiliated by the God of Israel. "Philistia, triumph you because of me." So they are given the upper hand, but it's because of the God of Israel wanting to humble his people. Here in Exodus 15 and verse 14, "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina." So this, how these Palestinians or these Philistines that are, you know, from the river to the sea, Palestine must be free, and they're calling the people of Judah occupiers, that this is their land. This is ancient conflict. And the matter is already settled. God has taken the land from these Canaanites, and he's given it to his people. And this is eternally. And he's coming personally to establish this. He says here in verse 15 of Exodus 15, "Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them." So this is fulfilled in the psalm with David as he puts down these nations. But that is really just a type or an antitype of what's actually going to be fulfilled in the end time, when God comes to fill the prophets to the full and to fill the Torah. This is Torah, to fill it to the full. "That the dukes of Edom shall be amazed." This is Esau, or what we call today Mount Seir, which is, and then Moab, what we call today Jordan, just east. So east and then southeast of, so these Arabians, southeast of Judah. "Trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away." And in Zechariah 14, verse, I think it's verse 14 or 15, he says that no more shall a Canaanite. And this is talking about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, when God has established his rule, and the nations will come to observe the feast, and he purifies, after the abomination of desolation, he purifies Jerusalem. And he says, never again, ever, for eternity, will a Canaanite enter Jerusalem. So this settles the matter. And it's the fulfillment of Torah. It's fulfilling Torah to the full. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Your people shall pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which you have purchased. So this conflict goes all the way back to Torah, and it's going to be ultimately fulfilled when Christ returns. Psalm 60, verse 9, as we wrap up here. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? This is the strong city. And again, this is end time prophecy. Will not you, O God, which has cast us off, and you, O God, which did not go out with our army? So God was angry with Israel, allowed Edom to get the upper hand over Israel, but is coming to restore Israel. And again, if you read Zechariah 12, you'll see how he strengthens Judah to fight against her enemies after the abomination that makes desolate. Give us help from trouble. And again, it's going to be a time of trouble, the likes of which the world has never seen. It's unprecedented. And Daniel 12, verse 1 tells us about that. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. And we have to remember that. So a lot of people are kind of getting caught up with the greatness of this President Trump today. But he's a man, and he doesn't understand. And he will make decisions that are going to be very disappointing. So you cannot put your hope in man. And there's no man that can save from trouble when it's declared by God as a result of breaking the covenant. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Though through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. So Psalm 60 is really taking a covenant view and a communal view of the relationship that Jehovah has with his people Israel. And although they have to be punished, Ephraim, or the northern tribes, are precious to God. And Judah, the southern tribes, are precious to God. And both have to be brought to a point of humiliation and repentance so that the Torah can be fulfilled. And God can bring them back from the four corners of the earth and establish them as the head nation in the earth. And when we see how faithful God is to his covenant, we can have this confidence that King David had in Jehovah, that through God we shall do that. No matter how things appear, we can have this incredible confidence because our faith cannot waver when we understand that God's word cannot waver. Jesus Christ is Lord. Through him, we shall do valiantly because he's the one that's coming to put down our enemies and establish Israel as the head nation. What a faithful God we serve. God bless. Good night.